Let us pray. Our Father, we come and grateful for that fountain of cleansing opened at Calvary. Lord, where all our sins and all their defilement and stains are washed away, where you have purified and cleansed us and made us a people for your own possession. And so we come and gather this morning, desiring to feed, as we were instructed already, upon Christ and all his virtue. Lord, to be greedy in our faith, to take what is his and what he is willing to give, all of his virtue and his merit, and all of what he is giving of his heart. Father, we are grateful as we come. We desire that you would continue to direct us and set our minds toward that heavenly place where Christ is at the right hand, interceding for us. We would remember those who have gone forth for the sake of his name, grateful for the Srbatoviches and the journeys and mercies that you've given them this week, even as they now meet this day in Glen Cullen Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. We pray, Father, that they would be a blessing to those saints there, and that they themselves would be refreshed, and that you would continue to grant them mercy as they travel many miles in the months to come. We pray, Father, that you will grant them safety. We pray, Father, that you will grant them encouragement. We pray that their ministry would be enlarged through the various places they go. And Lord God, that you would give through their ministry a vision for your church, for the work abroad. Father, we also would remember Jason Deutsch, who is now separated from his family as they remain in Mauritius. And as he is going to teach at the seminary in Navi Mumbai for 2 weeks, we pray for his time of instruction and administration there, for his influence among the students who are gathered to be prepared for gospel ministry. We pray that Jason would find much liberty and much clarity of thought. Father, that his instruction and teaching would be well received by the students, that they would remember the things that he brings to them, that they would be transformed by that teaching, that they would be adequately prepared to be faithful ministers of your truth. We would remember Charles Woodrow as well. Father, we are grateful that you continue to watch over his family, and we pray for him. We pray even for him, even facing an adversary, as it were, a man who would bring reproach and slander and defamation on a consistent basis. We pray, Father, that you would restrain that man and restrain his efforts, that you would continue to allow Charles not to be distracted by these efforts on behalf of this one who has become an adversary to the ministry there, that he would be encouraged, that he'd be able to go forward in the work. We pray, Father, that you would continue to provide for what would ever be necessary for the continuance of the Bible library that is there, the Bibliotheca Fiel. We pray, God, that you would provide a place that ministry might be able to continue. We pray, Father, as well, that you would grant progress to Charles as he desires to resume that medical evangelistic ministry. We pray that you would provide the funds necessary for the building of a clinic, that good may be rendered to those people there, a practical medical good, and that through that practical medical good, the greater and spiritual good may be communicated to them through the gospel. We pray that you will uphold Charles and his family and bless them in their labors, that you would continue to watch over the Hamiltons in China. And Father, with the daily challenges and struggles, the scrutiny of the government, and Lord God, the suspicion of officials, we pray that they would be able themselves to continue unimpeded in the good work that they are doing in the orphanage and the great work that they are doing in encouraging the house churches. Lord God, will you uphold these faithful messengers? Will you watch over those, Father, who are also laboring on our behalf in a different capacity, those who are in the military service on our behalf? We pray for James Hinkle and Tony Haverly and Luke Barnes. We are grateful for their service. And Lord God, we pray that you will minister to them and watch over them, and that you will protect them in their work, and that you will bring them safely home, and that you will continue to watch over their families. We pray. Father, we would remember Becky Martinez, who faces a court hearing tomorrow, and we pray for her that you will continue to go before her, that you will continue to encourage her, that you would favor her and then grant her favor in the eyes of the mediators and judges. And Lord, that you would take away any anxiety or fear or worry with regard to that proceeding. That she would remember, even as we were instructed already, that you are a God who has done wonderful works. Lord, that she would remember your mercies and that she would rest on them and rely in them. Even as she faces those proceedings tomorrow, will you help her greatly? And Father, we pray that you would lift up those who might be sick and ill and infirm. We pray that you would give them strength. We pray that you would be pleased even to lift up the downcast, that they might remember you as the faithful and sympathetic God who has given your Son and withheld nothing of what we need. Lord, thank you for your mercies to us. Lord, now we come to hear your word. We pray that you will instruct us and give us teachable hearts. We pray, Father, that we would be amazed at your grace, but so amazed that we would be a people which grace has prepared to be zealous for good works. Father, these things impress upon us. Lord, give us such hearts. That as it were, and with the apostolic band, that the world itself would be turned upside down. Lord, that this city and this county, this country would be filled with the teaching of your truth. Oh God, will you help us and will you now instruct us and give me the enablement to speak clearly and faithfully as I ought and to your people the grace to hear and to respond as we all ought. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're just coming to that last section, that last wonderful section in this short letter that Paul writes to Titus as his apostolic delegate to those congregations of believers in Crete. And we want to look at verses 11 through 15. We've been on them for 2 weeks, and we will close today appropriately on the Lord's day in which we observe the table, Christ as portrayed, as offered to us and crucified for us. For the grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority or all command. Let no one disregard you. We have been considering the life style that is appropriate to those who know the truth of the gospel. That is what this whole chapter concerns itself with. And he has established what that practice looks like in verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 14, he establishes the foundation and ground for that kind of obedience and faithfulness and those kinds of lives. And we looked really, we've gone through this text, and last Lord's Day we ended by considering what I might call the greatest grace that there has ever been. And that greatest grace is really compressed into five words in my version, in the New American Standard. Five words in verse 14 of Titus 2. This is the greatest grace that there is. Who gave himself for us. The grace of God is the self-giving of God to ill-deserving and undeserving sinners. And the greatest manifestation of that self-giving of God is the self-giving of his own Son for us. This is the greatest grace. This is the foundational grace. This is the preeminent grace. This is the most conspicuous grace. This is the historical, monumental grace. This is the beginning, the center, and the end, as one has said, of all of God's eternal will and all of his ways and works of grace. This is the holy ground of the grace of God. This is the crux of grace. This is the cross of grace.
Christ giving himself for us. And I would venture to say, as I said in the Wednesday night fellowship, that the cross work is grace's greatest work. It is Christ's greatest work. And what Christ did on Calvary is greater, if I may so say it. What Christ did on Calvary's cross is greater than what he will do in his glorious return. Everything else, I mean, the cross establishes the foundation for all of it. The cross establishes the foundation. That's Omaha Beach. That's Utah Beach. That's D-Day. Calvary is Christ coming on to the beach of our poor, lost humanity, setting down himself and setting the cross right there on the beach. And there, conquering the devil in weakness. There, purchasing our pardon and our forgiveness, our liberty. There, establishing the groundwork for everything else that he will do. Christ, in his incarnate weakness, did everything that is necessary for our salvation, laid the foundation for the great work in which, when he will consummate and bring it all to completion. And so in a certain sense, that's why it is the theme of glory. That is why all eyes in the, that are there before the throne are thinking about the cross. Yes, we're looking for the glorious day of his appearing. But basically, it's the mop-up operation of what Calvary itself established as the very foundation. And so, as we consider that cross is the great foundation grace of every other grace that we shall know in this age and in the age to come, we also realize that it is even more than that. It is more than that foundational grace that establishes all that will follow from it in the work of Christ. That grace that he speaks of here, and especially in the context of Titus 2, and pertinent to us, is it lays the foundation for our response to grace. Christ's work on the cross, that greatest grace, lays the foundation for what grace itself instructs us. He says that grace has appeared, bringing salvation, bringing a new life that is for this life and for the life to come. And as that grace has appeared, it instructs us, it disciplines us, it teaches us, it civilizes us, and it civilizes us by telling us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace begins its discipline in our lives, telling us that there are certain things we're to have nothing to do with, and grace also instructs us that there are other things that we ought to say yes to. A sensibility, righteousness, and godliness. Now, that's what grace teaches us. And it's wonderful to have a teacher. But the reality is I need more than a teacher. If I'm going down for the third time out in the ocean under a tow, I don't need Mark Spitz, and I'm trying to think of the other great Olympic swimmer now, which is evaporated out of my mind. I don't need some great swimmer coming to me and say, "This is how you swim out of the tow. Watch me as I do the American crawl." I mean, it's good to have a teacher. It's good to have somebody help me and instruct me. But what I need is somebody who will help me out. Somebody that will grab my neck and pull me out of the tow. Grace comes through Jesus Christ. It instructs us of the way of life that is pleasing and honoring to God in the gospel of his grace. But grace does something else. It puts itself around the neck of my heart, and it gives me the ability to do the very things it calls me to do. It's one thing to tell a blind man, "Read the map and you'll get there." It's one thing to tell a lame man, "Just take the path and you'll arrive." It's another thing to tell a filthy man, "Just get in there and clean up the lab." Or to tell a diseased man, "Why don't you go in there and take care of patients?" But there's something that needs to be done first. There's something fundamental. I need to be cleansed. I need to be able to walk. I need to be able to see. I need to be cleansed. I need to be free of my defilement. And what he does here is he says, listen, grace tells us, instructs us, puts its hands around us and directs us in the way of life that is pleasing to God, honoring to God. But grace has done something else. When Christ gave himself in the greatest self-giving of God there was, it had effects. Grace accomplished something. Grace just doesn't just simply say, go and do. The law did that. The law bids me to keep its commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The grace has a better work. Grace sets out the way of life, but grace enables me to go that way. And this is what we find. He begins to just set the groundwork. Grace has prepared for us. And how did that happen? It began in the great cross work of Christ who gave himself for us. And this life of repudiation of unrighteousness and worldly desires and the embracing of a sensible, righteous, godly life, it's possible and it's required because of what Christ has done. His crosswork has liberated us. His crosswork has purified us. His crosswork has energized us. And that's where I want to go as we look at this text of verse 14. And we'll close with just a brief remark to verse 15. I want us to consider, I want us to take heart this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Take heart because of what the grace of Christ's self-giving has effected. I want you to consider some grace-wrought realities. Grace-wrought realities. Grace works. We're talking about a grace that works. What does it work? What did, when Christ gave himself, what took place? As we come to the table, we ought to reflect upon these things because these are the realities that he wants us to embrace. There'll be more. He'll set them out in chapter 3. But I'm going to give you three of those grace-wrought realities out of which we ought to take heart because of that great self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, grace liberates us from lawlessness. Grace liberates us from lawlessness. He doesn't set out all that Christ accomplished when he gave himself, but he sets out some things that are significant in that self-giving. And the very first one, it says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. This is one of the aims of his self-giving. Redemption, deliverance, liberation. Freedom from slavery, deliverance at a cost. Freedom by the payment of a price. And the price we know he's already said, himself. He gave himself to set us free. His own self-giving is to purchase our liberty. We've been set free by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. We have, as Ephesians 1 says and Colossians 1 says, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. He freed us from the guilt and the condemnation of our sins. We're free from that. In Jesus Christ, by faith, coming to him who has given himself, the one thing that we ought to realize is that we are free from the gallows of sin. We are free from being brought to the bar of God's justice and saying, there is going to be justice meted to you in terms of my wrath because Christ has satisfied it all. There is more. We have redemption through his blood. But it is more than that. In fact, unfortunately, in many of the commentaries, that's as far as they go. It goes toward the idea of the freedom from sin's guilt and condemnation. But that is not what this text is talking about. It is far more than that. Certainly, forgiveness is a great blessing. I would say it's the chief blessing of salvation. Because if you are forgiven, if God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, then you are accepted for eternity. I mean, it is a chief blessing, but he's moving beyond that. The language indicates it. Notice, he says you have been redeemed from every lawless deed. He doesn't say you've been redeemed, you've been set free from the guilt of every lawless deed. He says you have been set free from lawlessness itself. Every kind of lawlessness, in whatever form and expression it takes, Jesus Christ, by his death, has set you free by his blood from every kind of lawless deed. Now you see, this is very wonderful. Because forgiveness, as wonderful as it is, really is not enough, is it? I mean, is it really? Is it really something to be able to say, listen, I mean, if we really sense our sins, if we really understand what sin is and what sin does, that sin has a captivity over us, and as it exercises its captivity over us, it begins to corrupt us, it begins to cripple us, it begins to bind and blind us and to pervert us and to make us all other than what we were designed to be at the very beginning. Sin does all of those things, and not only brings me under God's justice, but it begins to deform me. And what I want, you see, is yes, I desire that God's justice would be satisfied, that I would be accepted with God, that all my sins would be forgiven, but I don't want to live in sin any longer. I want to be out of sin. I don't want just simply to have the judgment of it taken off of my head, but I don't want to remain helpless in it. We need removal from the gallows of sin, of course, or we'll be judged. But we also need a removal from the bondage and mastery of sin. That's what we need. I mean, if I'm going to say no to sin, if I'm going to say no to worldly desires and ungodliness, then how in the world can I do it if sin has mastery and dominion over me? There is no way I can if sin maintains its bondage, and so I need something else. I can walk in the liberty of the forgiveness of God and the acceptance of God, and that gives me a measure of strength and comfort. But I still need some strength. I still need the chains of sin broken. And really, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about not just simply a freedom from sin's punishment, but from its practice altogether. Altogether. We are saved, we are redeemed, is what he's saying here, not merely from sin's curse, but from sin's cursed service. That's the whole idea. This is what John Murray called in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, as the triumphal aspect of redemption. The triumphal aspect, not the victorious aspect, the conquering aspect of his redemption, is that sin's power, indwelling sin's power over me, has been broken. Effectively, on the cross. This is where he's going. You remember those, I just want to give you some text and bring this to your remembrance. Tim talked about it this morning and you talked about it in your class on thirsting for righteousness. But you remember Matthew 1:21, where the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people, what? From. Apo, away from their sins. It isn't simply and wonderfully he will save us in our sins, but the reality is the salvation that Jesus Christ brings doesn't leave us in our sins. It saves us away from them. The grace of God that covers our sins is also the grace that blows apart the chains of sin that I can be saved from them, saved from living in them, saved from being captive and bondage to them. That's what he came for. That's what he died for. That its horrible hold over me could be broken. It's found in another place, and here I'd want you to turn. Mentioned again this morning in the Sunday school class, but so rich. Romans chapter 6. This is the great reality that was accomplished in his death for us. It's expressed really here in this reality of what he calls in Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 2, the reality that we have died to sin. Not that sin has died, but we have died to sin. How in the world did I die to sin? When Christ died for me, I, believing in him, died to sin. His death to sin. His death to sin accomplished my death to sin. That's really what he's going through here. Notice what he says. We've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that, as verse 4, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. How in the world can I walk in newness of life if I'm still bound in sin? I've died to it, is what he says. Notice, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, the old man, what we used to be, was crucified. And when you crucify something, you kill it. You take out the command and control center, basically, is what you do. That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves. Redemption to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound to sin as those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have died with Christ, that is indeed, if we have believed in Him and have been united to Him by faith, if we have died with Him, we believe that we shall also live. For the death that He died, verse 10, He died to sin. Once for all. And the life He lives to God. Notice the exhortation then. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not a believing so as to make it so. It is a believing because it is so. It's not a mind over matter. If I just keep believing somehow, just keep thinking that I'm dead to sin, I will be. No, the reality is, you are dead to sin if you have come to Jesus Christ. Therefore, reckon upon that reality and live it out. That's what he's talking about, and that's what he's seeking to do in Titus. He's saying you have been redeemed from every kind of lawlessness. Notice the exhortation that follows in chapter 6 of Romans. Therefore, in light of that reality, he can tell you something that he cannot tell an unbeliever. Do not let sin reign. Don't let it rule. Don't let it master you in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin. When it says jump, you don't have to say how high anymore. When it says to covet, you don't have to keep hanging your tongue out. When it says not to envy, you don't have to keep, again, just dwelling upon those things. There is a reality, you see, that has happened on the cross. In fact, it's a glorious reality. He says in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law. You're under what? Grace. Grace has done this. Grace has set you free. Grace has really set you free. You may say, well, you know what? It sure feels like it's pretty strong. It is. Sin's strong. Sin expresses itself. Sin makes its impact felt. But we have to realize indeed that really as far as Christ is concerned, as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as His grace is concerned, it may speak loud, but it can't carry the stick that it used to carry in your life. You're dead to sin is the reality. He's removed us from the reign and realm of sin. Just go to another text, one again that was mentioned this morning. And this is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 for the same reality. He liberated us. Folks, this is what he's saying. He liberated us to say no to sin. We can say no and mean it. We can't just simply just say a weak no. Well, no, maybe. No, we can say no to sin. We can say, this hand that I used to give to sin, now I will give to righteousness. I'm no longer bound. Sin is no longer the kingpin in a believer's life. Notice in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? What is the end? What is the aim? So that we might die to sin. That's the very purpose, that we might cease to have a viable relationship. When you die, all relationships are broken off. No longer, he says, basically you've died to sin. You no longer have the same relationship to sin that you used to. You used to love sin. You used to be daily in sin. You used to just exercise sin. It came freely to you. You didn't have to think about it. It was the natural realm in which you lived. But he says basically now, Christ died that no longer would you live in that realm. No longer would you have that same relationship to sin that you used to have. That basically he died to make a clean break for you. That you wouldn't have that. You'd be severed from that old relationship that you had with sin. Christ accomplished that. It is done. He broke the power of sin. He took the fangs out of sin. He took the whip out of sin's hand. He took the crown off of its head. You don't have to sin. That's the reality. That is the reality. We used to be glad slaves of sin, but he says we've died. This is the grace-wrought reality. We've been liberated from a lawless life. Every kind of expression of self-will in defiance of God, every kind of self-expression that is indifferent to God, every kind of movement that would be devoted to whatever would not be right and just, we have been liberated. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ from that practice. His self-giving liberated me. I'm no longer bound to yield to any kind of sin. Whatever tyrannizes the rest of the world does not tyrannize a saint. It'll pester you. It'll come along and it will be always that pesterer, but it is no longer the prince. It's been broken. And that's the glorious thing. Spurgeon says he died that your sins might die. He died that every lust might be dragged into captivity under his chariot wheels. He gave himself for you that you might give yourselves to him. The grace that brings salvation, dear people, is opposed to lawlessness. Isn't that amazing? We are saved despite our sin. We are full of sin. And it doesn't keep God's grace at arm's length nor at an eternal chasm, which it could. Grace draws near and embraces us, but when grace embraces us, what does it do? It begins to say, have nothing to do with sin. Grace does not save us to be in sin. Grace saves us to be away from sin. And all of the energy and all of the self-giving of God is that we might live away from sin. It brings a liberty not to live independently of God, but to live faithfully to Him. It liberates me to do what God wants me to do for the first time in my life. That is what grace does. It makes me the free willer and the able one to please God. Grace removes, dear saints, our excuse to sin. There is not a single believer who says or can say legitimately, I can't help it. Because if you can't help it, then you're still under the tyranny and mastery of sin. And if you're still under the tyranny and mastery of sin, then you're not in Christ. Because those who are in Christ, who have known His grace, have died to sin. You can't say, I can't help it. You can't say, I can't say no to sin. You can't say, I can't deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You can't say that because Jesus Christ died to liberate you from that poor excuse. He gave you grace to move away from sin. Grace is intolerant. Grace is intolerant of sin. Grace will have nothing to do with sin and lawlessness. Grace never condones sin. Grace never accepts sin. Grace, when it comes into a life, comes to root it out. You know that He appeared to do what? To put away sin. That's why He came. This is what salvation is all about. It comes graciously by the self-giving of Christ. But the self-giving of Christ of all of Himself for us is that we may no longer give ourselves to sin. That is why He gave Himself, that we might be able to give ourselves. Do you believe this? This is what He wants. Really, this is, whether it's small or great lawlessness, He has done this. Are you living in reliance upon this reality that you are no longer slaves of sin and lawlessness leading to destruction, but you have become slaves of righteousness, as He says in Romans 6, leading to eternal life? That is the reality for the believer. From all lawlessness, He says, the little ones as well as the great and gross ones, the little tempers, the little rattling tongue, the little suspicions and all the little envies, whether it's great or small, gross, visible or not, He says He has come by His grace to liberate us from it all. And we don't have to any longer just say, oh, I desire that, I hope that, I wish for that kind of thing. It has been granted already by grace. I keep thinking of, or at least I use that illustration. You remember Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz? She, you know, I want to go back to Kansas. And as I've said, who would want to go back to Kansas? But she, you know, and the wizard says, look, you always could go back to Kansas. The shoes were on your feet the whole time. You always had what you needed to do what you want. And this is what he's telling us here. You got what you need to do what I want, God says. My son has poured himself out in his self-giving, and in his dying, he died to sin. You and Christ have died to sin as well. You are able to say no to sin. You don't have to say, oh, I wish, maybe, I hope that sometime I might be able to say no to that sin or whatever it may be, whether it's lawlessness, whatever. He says, listen, in Christ, it's been done. You've been liberated. Now, don't go walking around in this life as sin slaves, but rather, as he says, slaves of righteousness. You got it already. Christ died to redeem you from all lawlessness, and he didn't die in vain. He did it. He did it. That's the point. And so we want to, are you just adore him for that? As you come to this table, you know, we can adore him for his self-giving to release us from the bondage and mastery and dominion and rule and reign of sin. We can thank him for that. But even as we partake of it, it ought to remind us of our holy responsibilities that grace has now done. Grace, in a certain sense, sets a responsibility upon us. I've saved you. Now no longer live in that. I know it's the negative aspect of it, but it's a glorious aspect. We've been liberated. Liberated from lawlessness. Are you living out the purpose for which Christ has died? That's really the whole idea. Because Christ died to free us from a life of sin, not only from sin's ruin, but what I would call just sin's awful rut. You don't have to be in the rut of sin because of grace. Well, the second grace wrought reality is a wonderful, probably a more positive idea. It's all positive. It's all wonderful that I don't no longer to be captive to my own depravity and sin's mastery. But notice the second grace wrought reality. He gave himself for us, verse 14, in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christ, grace not only removes us from sin, but grace restores us to the Son. It removes us from sin and it restores us to the Son. He gave himself to purify for himself. The grace work in the death of Christ is not only a liberating work, but notice it's a purifying work. It's a cleansing work. It's a sanctifying work. The word literally is that he cleaned us up. Sin not only condemns us, not only captivates us, but sin also defiles us. It stains us. And what he does is he cleanses us. He makes us holy by his blood. He cleanses us. The blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. You know, Jesus said in John 13:10, listen, you know, once you've taken the bath, all you got to do is wash your feet. You come in faith to Jesus Christ and you come into the fountain, into the shower, into the ocean of God's mercy in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. As the writer to the Hebrews says, you've been sanctified once for all time. Christ did that. Why? Why did he purify me? Why did he take the stain of sin away? Why did he cleanse me by his blood? He did that so I would be his. That's why he did it. He doesn't want me to run off into sin. He wants me to run to him. And that's what his grace has done. He has covered me, showered me with the blood of his cross, the cleansing, purifying, sanctifying blood of his cross, his sacrifice, that I might be his, that I might be his own. Listen to some of the language. Paul, in this little section here, is probably taking it from that wonderful section in Ezekiel 36 and 37. But listen to, just to read one part of that whole section, and I would commend it to your reading again, all the blessings that were promised by his grace to that people that were in exile and bondage and in Babylon as God promised to bring them out. But listen to what he says in Ezekiel 37, 23. The wording is much like we find here in Titus. He says, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols. They'll no longer be devoted to what is not me. Or with their detestable things. They'll no longer be going out after that which is ungodly and marked by worldly desires. Or with any of their transgressions. They're not going to defile themselves anymore. But I will deliver them. I will, what we call that in New Testament language is, I will redeem them. I will liberate them from all their dwelling places, or literally backslidings, in which they have sinned. I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to liberate them. And then he says, I will cleanse them. And then he says, they will be my people and I will be their God. I'm going to clean them up. And I'm going to clean them up with the blood of my Son. I'm going to wash them and make them pure. Those who were of people who were defiled in their sins. Yes, I'll remove their judgment. Yes, I'll break their chains. But I will clean them from their defilement that I might embrace them. For I am a holy and righteous Savior. And they themselves must be holy, as it were. And my blood will wash them. And I'll bring them to myself. The same idea is set forth in Ephesians chapter 5, in that wonderful section where Paul is instructing husbands how to love their wives, and he gives us the example of Christ for us husbands, and he begins to talk about the nature of the love of Christ, loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. And he gave himself up for her by dying for her. For what reason? It says that he might sanctify her, that he might set her apart, set her away from sin, set her apart for himself. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Why did he purify us? To bring us to himself, that he himself might continue to make us pure and holy. And all of our holiness and purity comes in our connection with him. He is the one. He died to possess us for himself by purifying us. That's his whole aim. So will you notice again? It's to move us away from sin. It's to give us liberty from that which held us captive. But it's also to purify us in a certain sense. Once you get pure, don't you hate to get filthy? I mean, once you wash your hands, you know, after you've been working on something, you know, it's kind of hard to go back to the car again and change the oil filter. You know, because you just feel it just running down your, I just got finished cleaning that. But there's a certain idea. I love the purity. I love the cleansing. I love the sanctifying that God has done through the work of his Son. And I don't want to run back to the filth from which he himself by his blood has purified me. I don't want to run to sin. I want to run to him. I want to look to him. I want his holiness. I want his virtue. I want his strength, his spirit, his grace. That's what I want. And he has bought me that I might have him. And notice the very wording here, which it kind of it's innocuous in terms of our version, at least my version. It says that he might purify for himself a people. It says for his own possession. Some of the old version says a peculiar people. We kind of think, oh, strange people. And that's not the idea of peculiar. We're not to be eccentric. The idea of peculiar in the old versions is that we would be special. He bought us because he prized us. He purchased us and he purified us to be his own special possession, to be his crown jewels, as it were, to be the diamonds in his little box. Something that he carries as the shepherd does in his bosom. Someone that he bears as a shepherd upon his shoulders. He has them as a prized and precious treasure. This is what all of his death is for, to make us his own possession. Grace calls for a separation from sin, but it also exercises a purifying reality in our life. Grace appears so that we might appear to be his people. That's the idea. He frees us from sin so we won't walk in the ways of sin, and he purifies us and he makes us his own so that as we live in this world, it is apparent that we are his own. That's the whole idea. I've been purchased, I've been prized, I've been cleansed and purified, then how can I live so not as to glorify Him who gave Himself for me? Grace appears that we might appear to be a people who have known grace, His own possession, marked by lives that are belonging to Him. We ought to think in a new way, you see. We ought to live in a new way in relation to this. I do not belong anymore to this world. I do not belong anymore to myself. I belong to Him who bought me. I'm His. I am to live for His glory, for His praise, for His service, for His honor, for His name. I belong to Him, and I am His. And I don't belong to this world anymore. That's the whole idea of what He's setting out before us here in this other grace-wrought reality. It purifies us to be His possession. The third reality, the final reality, and again, you can break this text up in many ways, but third, grace stirs us up to service. Grace stirs us up to service. By grace, we are saved. Not as a result of what? Works. Grace comes in spite of our working. Because our working is worthless. It's like filthy rags, gold-plated dung, as Luther said. There is nothing we can bring. Nothing in my hands I can bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, His grace, He has saved us. I'm not saved by my works. My works do not promote my salvation, my eternal salvation, one iota. My works do not make me acceptable in the sight of God in terms of coming into His glory and being accepted. But notice, we have been saved for works. That's the thing that we can't lose sight of. Notice, He gave Himself for us, and we could go all the way to the end of the verse if we want to, that we would be zealous for good deeds. Grace. Grace has come to make us zealots. Jesus died to make zealots. Not the kind that fly airplanes into buildings, not the kind that blow up innocent people, but the kind of zealots who are like Jesus Christ, who lived with a zeal for the glory and honor of God, and He lived and He died that men might be saved. It is that kind of a zeal. He who went about doing good works, He who went about ministering to those in every particular need which they themselves experienced, not only meeting their physical needs and temporal needs, but meeting their spiritual and eternal needs, He who was zealous for that, He died that we would be zealous for the very same things. Zealous for good works. This is really Paul's shorthand for the Christian life. Good deeds. We've been saved by grace, that through grace we may be zealous. Grace has made us to be. This is really what grace implies, that we would be a people earnest and passionate, red hot, boiling over to do men good. That's what the grace of God has appeared for. If grace comes that way, you simply knew that had to be, don't you? Doesn't it seem reasonable that God in His great self-giving of His whole self, that self-giving would have as its own aim the self-giving of the very creatures for which He Himself gave Himself? Not that we would give ourselves to sin, but that we would give ourselves to Him for the very purpose that we ourselves would be daily denying ourselves, sacrificing ourselves in terms of what he calls good works, which really just begins to just set forth throughout this letter, that this really becomes a great subject matter with regard to, he tells Titus in 2:7, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. He will tell all of us in chapter 3 and verse 1, let the saints be ready for every good deed. Notice he goes on and he says to them later on in verse 14 of chapter 3, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they may not be unfruitful. It's all what we're called to do. We're called to pour ourselves out zealously, to be glad in giving ourselves up, glad in the sacrifice of ourselves. How in the world can I do that?
I have a hard enough time getting zealous about anything. Well, you people get zealous about a lot of things. I know that. This is a supernatural zeal. This comes from a comprehension of the goodness and the self-giving of God in your life. A grace that has freed you, a grace that has cleansed you, a grace that has made you Christ's very own. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If grace is amazing to you, then there'll be nothing you won't do for men. But it's not just simply the apprehension and appreciation of grace. Really, grace provides a motive for zeal, but grace also provides the energy for that zeal. Grace enables us to be a people who lay down our lives. A people who are engaged really in verses 1 through 10. A people who are so engaged that we're engaged in the good work of being reverent in our behavior, engaged in the good work of not being malicious gossips, engaged in the good work of teaching what is good, engaged in the good work of being sensible in our lives, being temperate, dignified, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Grace enables us as bond slaves to be subject to our own masters, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. That is the good work. Those are the things that he's setting out. Grace makes me his, and grace moves me to act like I'm his. That's the whole idea. You remember, grace is not a sedative. Grace is not something just to kind of, I'm just going to rest until glory. Grace is a stimulant. Where grace is in you, grace is a stimulant. Paul said in those very familiar words in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now that expresses the reality that he purified me to be for his own possession. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's just so wonderful to think about my redemptive privileges, my forgiveness and my liberty and everything else. I just wanted to go sit and think about that. That's what I am. I am that by grace. But what did Paul say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove what? Vain. It wasn't futile. His grace made me his, but it wasn't just simply the comprehension and the apprehension that I was his. But he says, I labored more than all of them. Grace, when it's not in vain, in a certain sense enables me to say as Paul, I labored more than all of them. And yet not I, he says, but the grace of God. You see, there is no way where grace is resident and active and thriving when we begin to embrace these truths in a certain sense that we're going to be kind of spiritual slugs. It just can't be. There is a reality that ought to mark the church about us. And that the Lord, by His grace, would set us on fire. That's what it is. I mean, there's plenty of fuel in the church. There's just no fire. I mean, there's a lot of great, respectable, nice, good people in the church. But there's so many doing as little as they can for the great cause and the good cause. And for the great name and the best name. We gotta wake up. Grace ought to wake us up. Spurgeon says all the quantity of ambulance work that Christ's soldiers have to do. He says one half of Christ's army has to carry the other half. He says, why don't these brethren get off their sick bed and go and live for Christ? I mean, there's a certain reality about that. We're all just kind of musing and contemplating our own condition. Where has grace come to enable us to rise up, O men of God, and be done with lesser things? Let us serve the King of Kings. Let us be earnest about it. And beloved, we have no righteous, legitimate excuse. And the cross has taken it all those excuses away. We come to this table, we will at 1:30, and we will rejoice in our blood-bought pardon and redemption. But as we come to this table and as we remember Christ crucified for us, at the same time the cross is saying,
Say no to ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. Get off of your spiritual easy chair. Pray for fire from above and for the grace to live as you ought to live for my glory. Now notice. Notice what he says in verse 15. These things, this is optional. I really didn't mean it. And I'm not as earnest about it. No, he says, these things, that is all that he has spoken in the first 14 verses. He says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. In other words, what I might even call this is the imperative of grace. It's not optional. Living under God's grace is not optional. Living to glorify His grace, living in reliance upon His grace, living out the effects of His grace is not an optional matter for the children of God. Paul is emphatic. He says, speak it, exhort it, reprove it. Instruct their minds, press their consciences, compel these things in their life, convince them, convince those who are slow to act, slow to respond, correct those who will not. And he says, do it with all authority. Do it with the authority of Christ. Do it as my apostolic delegate. He says, this is not a take it or leave it basis. Don't let anybody go around you, think around you, forget it. Let nobody disregard you. I mean, it's almost like when Paul was done, he says, Titus, when I come to Crete, if ever I do, then I want to see the reality of that grace that has appeared in this congregation. That's what he's saying. And I don't want to see anybody sleeping in the pew. I don't want to see anybody sleeping in their chairs. I want to see people who have been so taken up with the grace of God and have known the reality of it, embraced the reality, relied on the reality, that they themselves are living the life that commends the very doctrines of grace that bring glory to you, my God. That's it. That's it. One has said, we must not tolerate a gospel divorced from grace. No, we can't. We can't tolerate a gospel that's divorced from grace, because even as I speak and even as you listen, we know that we have sin. We know that we have sinned. And so that reality, and if you take grace away from the gospel, then we are people most miserable. Every single prayer we will offer is stained. Every single good work that we ourselves render has a mixture of bad in it. If this gospel is not a gospel of grace, then there is no way that we can have joy and no way that we can rejoice. It's all of grace. And so we cannot divorce the gospel from grace, but listen, we cannot divorce holiness from grace either. We cannot divorce a godly life and a zealous life from grace either. Grace saves us in spite of our sin. And grace then enables us to live apart from it to the glory of God. That's what grace is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And it's so easy to rest upon your blessings. Lord, it is so easy oftentimes to think of what your grace has done. And Lord, it is wonderful. And we even confess that would we think of it rightly, surely we would be a different people. Surely part of our problem as a people is that we do not think highly enough of your grace, highly enough of what you have done for us in spite of ourselves and our own ill desert. That, Lord, we have not yet comprehended to the fullest extent what it means when you say that the grace of God has appeared and he gave himself for us. Father, if we comprehended that even half as well as we should, then how much more would we ourselves be stirred up to praise and to adoration? Lord God, how much more would all of the issues of this life in a certain sense become more and more dim in light of your great mercies toward us? But oh Father, also will you help us as a people to appreciate that grace that has embraced us, that grace that has made us the treasured possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, has freed us.
that, Lord, we do not any longer have to live maybe the way that we think we have to. We do not longer have to live according to the rationalizations and the promptings and the persistence of sin in the flesh. But that you have set us free, and may we realize that grace has enabled us to die to sin. Oh, Lord, that you've given to us your Spirit. You've given to us your grace. Lord, you have emancipated us. And we do not no longer ever have to jump when sin tells us to jump. We don't have to look when sin tells us to look, or to grab when sin tells us to grab, or to speak when sin tells us to speak. We can say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And Lord, you have made us by your grace your own. Oh, Father, what a privilege. May we, by your grace, walk like your own, live like your own. May it appear that grace has appeared. Not simply in the great cross work of Christ, but in the transformation of our own lives. Father, that we may be not just simply a people who are living, in, as it were, in a sense, above the community standard as a respectable people, but that, God, we would be marked by a red, hot, holy respectability. Lord, a transcendent respectability. Lord, that we would be red hot, zealous and passionate for good works. And then, and just simply as it were, that, Father, we would see that our calling in this world by grace is to be toward this world as Christ himself was, living and dying for the welfare of men. God, help us, we pray. Father, I pray that you would help any hearers here who have not known that grace. Father, for those who themselves have not known the liberating grace that frees them from their sin, who are still under the mastery of it. Lord, those who have not known the privilege of being called Christ's own, I pray that you would give them the grace this morning to trust in the appearing of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to trust in that Christ who has come as very God and very man. To trust in that Christ who gave himself for us on Calvary's cross, drinking up our wrath and judgment, satisfying justice that we might receive mercy. God, would you grant to those the grace to believe, to trust in your Son. Lord, to be liberated from sin, to live unto God. Bought with a precious price, the blood of the Savior. Lord, thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.